Romans chapter 7 is our scripture lesson this morning. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my beloved, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with a mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Based on this and many other passages of the Word of God, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 33, of the Catechism, page 19 in the back of your songbooks. Question 88, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Answer, of two parts. Of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Question 89, what is the mortification of the old man? Answer, it is a sincere sorrow of the heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. Question 90. What is the quickening of the new man? Answer, it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Question 91. But what are good works? Answer, only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. May God bless the preaching of His Word again this morning. Lord's Day 33 speaks of two different topics. They're related, of course, because there is fruit in our lives as God's people, but it speaks of conversion and then good works. And it is the topic of conversion, true conversion, that we're going to discuss this morning. Conversion and good works presuppose regeneration. Regeneration is that wonder of God's grace, which Scripture also calls new birth, that birth from above. It presupposes regeneration. I mentioned that a moment because in much evangelical thinking and writing, those two works of God are interchanged as if they're one and the same work, or that conversion is first and then regeneration follows. And the error of that is that then salvation is pictured as contingent upon the will of man. Man has to turn himself around, turn to Christ, and he asks God to put new life in his heart. A dead man never asks for new life. New life is first. And the fruit of that new life is this wonderful work of regeneration, of conversion. Regeneration, then, is that mysterious work of God in the heart of the sinner, whereby the sinner is raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's the very first fruit of our union with Christ Jesus. Just as when you graft a branch into a tree, the first thing that happens is that the life of the tree goes into that branch. The first fruit of our union with Christ Jesus is that the life of Christ flows in us, giving us new life. It is mysterious. It cannot be seen. When the dead and the wild branch, the sinner, is united with, engrafted into Christ Jesus, the nature and the life of Christ is imparted to the corrupt sinner. And the sinner is renewed. Spiritually, we become another person. Now, it might not be evident right away. After all, the leaves on the branch and the fruit on the branch take some time to develop. It might not be conscious of that new life, but God works that wonderful new life. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we are made a new creature. So regenerated, now flowing from that, is the life of conversion. That work of Christ's grace, whereby the regenerated child of God through the Spirit and through the Word is efficaciously, powerfully turned around. Turned around from the way of sin to salvation. Turned around from the way of the service of Satan to the service of Christ Jesus. Converted people no longer live according to their own will, but they are committed to the will of their Father in heaven. Living according to the will of God. That is the theme of Lord's Days 33 through 44. Living according to the will of God. It's important that the theme of conversion has a vital place in the preaching, in the life, and the experience of the Reformed Christians. We need to hear, we need to see, we need to experience not only how Christ brought deliverance to His people Israel in the Old Testament and brings deliverance to His New Testament people from their sins. But we also need to see the new life that is called for them. Brought out of Egypt, the Ten Commandments say, because you have been redeemed, therefore now walk, live this way. And that's the message that comes to us. Because we are redeemed. Because Christ has accomplished that redemption for us. That redemption is applied by the Holy Spirit. Live a new life. We need to see not only what Christ did for us, we need to be able to see what Christ is doing in us. Conversion. Not my work, not your work. Not my experience, not your experience, but Christ's work in us. The work of God in grace. We need to hear about this work of God in our lives in order to behold the wonder and the grace of God in that work. May God be glorified. We need to look and hear about that work of grace in our lives so that those who are doubting may be encouraged. We need to hear and see that work of God in our lives for those who presume to be saved and yet are living wicked lives to warn them. To warn them. So the blessedness of the truth, living in true conversion, notice with me the idea of conversion. Then our catechism speaks of genuine or true conversion. And then thirdly, the fruits or the purpose of true conversion. And so the catechism instructor asks, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? And you'll notice that he asks this question in a most general way. In a lot of the questions, he says, of what benefit of this is this to you? What advantage is this to you? But he doesn't ask that in this first question. He asks a very general question. How many parts doth true conversion consist of? And with that general question, our instructor intends that conversion is a requirement which concerns every person. Conversion is a requirement which concerns every person. The Apostle Paul in Athens says, and we read in Acts 17, verse 30, at times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Every person is called to repent. That doesn't allow for a single exception. every person. How often don't we mistakenly think that this requirement of conversion is only for what we might call major sinners? The Jews need to be converted. The Muslims need to be converted. Pagans need to be converted. Whores and publicans need to be converted. Thieves and drunkards need to be converted. And how Pharisaical we are when we think that way. Those folks, they need it. Not good folks like us. We whose lives are rather neat and respectable. Yes, adulterers and thieves and drunkards need to repent. But self-righteous Pharisees also need to repent of their self-respectability. Self-respectability, which is often more godless. What a stumbling block is not only gross sins, public sins, but self-righteousness, respectability, stinking pride behind our good works. I gave. I went to church. I did this and I did that. And he or she who learns to know self calls himself the greatest sinner. Although other people don't see that wickedness, the blackness of the heart's there, isn't it? Sin is universal. And so the need, the call to repentance is also universal. It includes believers who are already converted, but still must repent every day of their lives. What do you, what do I need to repent of every day? Egotism? Pride, self-sufficiency, carnal desires, lusting, self-vindication, I'm going to get back with that person. The apostle speaks of sins of omission. The good that I would, I do not. Sins of commission, and that which I would not that I do, O wretched man that I am. Even our works of faith, our best works. How often aren't we selfish in our prayers? We think only about ourselves or what we would like. Or perhaps thoughtless singing. We sing the psalms and we're not really thinking of the words and hymn that we're bringing the songs to. What sins are we guilty of as a whole church? Too often conformity to the world? Or how often dividedness as the body of Jesus Christ? Or again, the lack of humility? Or the lack of pity, compassion for one another? How often aren't we so proud and so blind that we think that God is sending judgments into this world for the heathen in this world and not for ourselves? Notice when Jonah was called to preach the gospel of repentance to Nineveh, God sent the storms upon the sea. Not for the Ninevites, and not even for the pagan sailors in the boat, but he sent the storm upon that sea for believing Jonah who was running away. And that child of God needed to repent. So the call to repent is not for those other folks in the world. The call to repent comes to you and to me this morning, believing, born again saints. Every elect child of God must repent. But not only every person is called to do that, grace is given to God's people, but what needs to be converted is the whole person, not just partial person. Not just halfway, not just three-fourths of the way, but the whole person in all of our life. Not just our outward activity, but also the inner disposition. The thoughts of your mind, the desires of your heart, your affections, emotions. There are those two sides of the human experience, aren't they? The human existence is that of a public side, outward conduct that everyone can see. They can read it like an open book. But then there is that other side of the human existence, the hidden side. Our thoughts, our desires, our motives. And God desires not only and calls us not only to be desired and to be converted outwardly so that our actions are in agreement with His written law, but God demands an inner change that takes place in us. My will, my inclinations, your desires, your longings, need to change direction. Not only what I do, but God desires and demands that we do it as our desire and our delight. The psalmist sings about that, doesn't he? The scripture passage, "My son, give me thy heart." The Lord desires the truth in our inmost being. If one's heart is not in agreement with God, all the actions of his body also are not pleasing to him. And the catechism instructor brings it out in the last question and answer, doesn't he? What are good works? Those that proceed from a true faith in accordance with God's word for God's glory. Would to God that God does not have cause to say of us, whitened sepulchers. My father once said to an African-American, "We're really a lot alike. You're just a Dutchman turned inside out." What he was talking about is the blackness of our hearts. Sin. That change of heart is the most important part, isn't it? For notice, in question and answer 89, it is a sincere sorrow of the heart. Question and answer 90, a sincere joy of the heart in God. It's not only to forsake sin, but it is to hate sin. It's not only the doing of God's will, but the delighting in doing of God's will. Isaiah 55, verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." A change of ways because there's a change of thoughts. when a watch is not working because the watch is broken. It doesn't make any difference if you move the hands of that watch. It still isn't going to work, is it? You don't tinker with the hands of the watch, but you've got to tinker with the inward part of the watch. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 32, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Heart surgery. Constant heart surgery. But although the heart is the most important, it doesn't mean that the outward is not also of importance. Can you imagine, boys and girls, a watch without any hands on it? That wouldn't do much good, is it? The inward has to work, and then the outward works with it. Inward change of our heart, outward conduct. Can happen, can it? It can happen when outwardly everything seems to be in order. We go to church faithfully. The family appears to be well raised. There's sincerity. And yet there's something wrong. It's not from the heart. Love. Love for God is lacking. Boys and girls, you remember that parable of the prodigal son, and all the emphasis quite often is put upon that younger son who takes off away from father. And the older brother stays home and he works for father every day. It looks good. Until you hear his motive. He says later on, all these years I slaved for you. Not delighted. He hated it. He did it because he had to. God forbid that the outward conduct is there lacking the inner motive. Whether it be of our worship. It's possible to come here because we have to. The elders might get after us or dad and mom make us. But if the motive is wrong, we come to worship because God speaks to us. We come to worship because we delight in hearing His Word and we delight in singing His praises and we delight in growing in grace. The song that we sang after the law stanza 4, I will keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it. How? With my whole heart. Yes, with the psalmist, let us pray this morning, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So it concerns, conversion concerns every person. Everyone is called to repentance. The whole person needs to be converted. And conversion, thirdly, then, covers the whole of our life. We don't just repent at one particular point in our life when we have gone astray. Or we do not just turn from one particular sin and say, okay, I'm going to leave that sin away. While there's other sins that we say, they're not so bad. Self-examination is always so necessary, isn't it? We need, with the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 24, to say, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our whole personal life and all of our relationships. How do we deal with members in our own household, our wife or our husband, our brother or our sister? How do we deal with members in the church? How do we deal with those that we work with, those that we live near? You see, it's possible to put on a nice mask when we go to church and we look so respectable. And yet to be a tyrant in the home, or to be a bad employer, or to be a lazy worker. All of our relationships. We are called to be new creation, new persons, in every place that the Lord places us, boys and girls, as you go to school. Folks, wherever you live, whatever neighborhood, whatever recreation you're going to go to, wherever you work. And fourthly, conversion includes the whole length of our life. You can't keep a small piece of your life for yourself. Young people, please never think, well, I'm going to hold off with making confession of faith because, well, then I got to behave myself. I first want to have some fun and live a little while. There are evangelical groups that have that idea before one becomes a, quote, member of the church, and of course they have adult baptism. They got to go out in the world and live like the world for a little while and make sure they don't want it. God forbid that that thinking ever comes in our minds. Boys and girls, young people, you are all members of the church, baptized members. And that means from cradle to grave, we need constantly to be turned away from sin, from self, from Satan, to Christ Jesus and the way that He desires His children, young and old, to live. Old folks, you can't look back at your life and say, well, I did my part for the church earlier, and now I'm old and gray, and now I want to do kind of my own thing. Don't ask me to do extra things for the church. Never. Never are we do as that ended that demand to live for Christ Jesus, to give our all for Him. No one can say, now I've arrived. I'm okay. We need to repent every day anew. So sometimes we make the distinction between initial conversion. Sometimes saints are able to know that initial conversion, time of a conversion. The Apostle Paul was able to give the day, the hour when he was stopped on the road to Damascus. Most of us cannot, while some evangelical Christians will demand it, we cannot. We're like a Timothy, raised by godly parents, grandparents, from youth on. But what is necessary is that this conversion, this work of God in our heart, is a daily experience. Turn. Turn me, O Lord. Once we're turned around, we cannot stand still, can we? We can't linger. But constantly as we are running the road that is set before us, the narrow, straight way. Sinful nature wants to go astray. We need to come to God and say, turn me, O Lord, and I shall be turned. John Calvin writes, and I quote, "And this restoration is not finished in a moment, in a year, or a day. But God abolishes the corruption of the flesh in His elect by a continual, yes, sometimes slow advance. He cleanses them of their filthiness, sanctifies them to be His temples, renewing all their senses in order that they may exercise repentance with their whole life long and may know that this military service does not end except by death. We are a militant church, fighting sin every day of our life, fighting self, fighting Satan. So, conversion, the life of conversion is a life process. Dying and being raised to new life every spring, every fall, the Catechism says, more and more and more. But I hasten on. That's conversion. But now the Catechism asks another question. He says, or makes another statement, of how many parts doth true conversion consist of? Well, when he emphasizes true conversion, the implication is that there is also false conversion or a pretext. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, Paul speaks of those who have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. There's not a lot of talk today about that kind of conversion. That's not biblical, not reformed, not true. In many different articles or books, true conversion is pictured like some kind of a happy feeling that cannot be described except feeling good. Suddenly everything changes in their life. And if that were the definition of true conversion, some of us would wonder, huh? Because in our trials and difficulties, we don't always feel so good. We're troubled. We're full of sorrow. As I mentioned earlier, true conversion is not something that just happened once in our past, a day and an hour, and that's it. True conversion does not usher the converted me into some new, untroubled, and sweet Christian life where everything goes my way. True conversion, fourthly, is not some work of man, something that I have to do, something that I earn. False conversion changes just the feelings and not the heart. It's temporary. There's no abiding results. Let me give some examples. The prophet Balaam, a heathen prophet. Beautiful. Some of the most beautiful prophecies come out of his mouth. And then he says, "Oh, I wish that I were numbered with the Israelites." Sounds good. But where was he numbered? Amongst the Midianites, when he convinced them, "Well, dance a couple songs and get their men to intermingle with you," and he perished with the Midianites. His words sounded so nice, they're false. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, after different trials in his life, yes, he turns to the Lord. After 7 years crawling around like an animal out in the wilderness. But it doesn't last long, does it? He's a wicked man. Or think a moment of Jesus' disciple Judas. He wept some tears, didn't he? But not turning in repentance to Christ Jesus, the only Savior, instead he ends his miserable life. True conversion is a profound work, not just the result of being moved by an occasion or some kind of instance in our life. It's not a matter of just emotions. True conversion is not a matter of living in a respectable kind of life. Many of the heathen, live respectable lives, and say, in fact, at times, more respectable lives than some of God's children at times live. So how many parts does true conversion consist of, says the Catechism? Two parts. Or there are two sides. In Romans chapter 7, it is the life from below, sin within my members, and it is life from above, life in my inner being. In Colossians chapter 3, it is more specifically pointed out, it is a dying to self and to sin and a being raised to newness of life. Let's deal with those two. The old man has to decrease so that the new man in Christ may increase. And it works together like two sides of a scale, doesn't it? You put more on one side and the other side goes up, doesn't it? The more we are fed by God's Word and by God's Spirit, that new life increases and that old life, that sinful life, must decrease. We fight sin. There is the dying of that old man, mortification. The old man is that sinful flesh. It's the I, it's myself, it's me. We not only do sin, but we are sinners. And because it's a dying of self, it means that it is a painful process. I have to be put down. I need to be destroyed. It is a heartfelt sorrow over sin, but not just sorrow over sin or the consequences of sin. But it is a sorrow towards God that I have offended God. And that sorrow increasingly becomes more conscious to us and deeper the more that we learn to know ourselves. Why is it that it is older saints that are usually bemoaning their sins more? We, when we're young, we look at these old saints, it seems like they do nothing wrong. It seems like we who are younger have so much to learn from them. And we do. We need to learn this. The older you get, the more you're immersed in God's Word, the more you see yourself for what you really are, the more you are humbled and sorry. Sins of youth, remember not. O child of God, if you are truly sorry for your sins, don't doubt that you have come to conversion. You have. That's the work of the Spirit. The unconverted do not have that sorrow. Oh, regrets they might have. Disappointments they might have. Yes, at times the unconverted could kick themselves for being so foolish. Nebuchadnezzar could have kicked himself. Achan saw how foolish he was, or Judas. But the converted have a sorrow towards God. Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. Notice it is not merely that I have sinned, but I am sinful. Not the world out there that's so sinful, it is. But I, miserable man that I am, says the Apostle Paul. In seminary, I had a professor that wrote a whole book on this chapter, chapter 7. He wanted to present this as the experience of the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Foolish man. Maybe more foolish was I as a young student writing a paper then on that chapter over against the book that professor wrote. Is this an unconverted man that says that he delights to do the law of God? that he's sorrowful that he does that which God forbids. No, this is the work of conversion. He hates sin. He flees from sin. Do you see yourself doing that? You've fallen into sin. You've asked God to forgive you. Now, do you try to keep yourself from that sin? Are you careful what you do with that computer? Are you careful where you go? Are you careful what you say? Do you think first before you blurt out something when someone does something wrong to you? Hating sin. Fleeing from sin. That's a radical turnaround, isn't it? Radical. Because by nature we love those sins. We like to take in the look of that. We love to slander and speak evil. By nature, we delighted in sin. We had pleasure in sin. But that's changed. Now we hate that sin and we keep from that. We strive to keep from that sin. We loathe it. There's an intolerance for that sin. We wish we could banish it completely from our lives, from our thoughts. O child of God, do you hate your sins? Do you hate all of your sins? Not just some, all of them. Fleeing it. Staying away as far as possible from those things, those temptations that will lead you into sin. Temptation is like little children to try to play with fire, hoping they're not going to get burnt. Flee. Run away from it. But it is not only the putting to death of that old sinful nature, but it is then the quickening, the making alive of that new man. That new person that we are made in Christ Jesus, that new heart, that renewed mind. Oh, the work of the Holy Spirit. New creatures. Inevitable. When God plants faith in our hearts in regeneration, that seed of faith is going to grow and is going to produce fruit. It's inevitable. That new man is quickened. How? Not by reading trashy books or looking at trashy programs. We're not filling our mind with what the world is saying, but that new man is quickened when it is fed with good food, the Word of God. The new man is quickened when the Holy Spirit that inspired the Word takes that Word and applies it, causes us to grow in it. That new life develops. Grows, takes over. Christ lives in us. What a joyful thing it is to see that change. Yes, there's still sins, and there's sorrow for that sin. But there is the joy of seeing, I hate that sin, and I desire to do what's right. I see a beginning, a small beginning of that obedience. Yes, that joy that we sang about. Our life is not gloom and doom, but our life is a life of joy in Christ Jesus. As the apostle writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Oh, that marvelous work that God does in us. This Christmas, a joy not in things, family, friends, circumstances. Well, those are all good things. But as the songwriter says, let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Joy not in things, joy not even in heaven, although that's a great joy. Christ is coming again, we're going to be with Him forever. But it is a sincere joy in God, in Christ Jesus. I'm His child and I see His hand fashioning, refashioning me more and more in His image. How we need that joy? Because there is so much in this life that depresses us. Sin, circumstances around us, the labor and sorrow of our lives, Psalm 90. But in the midst of those troubles and sorrows, joy in God, in Christ Jesus. So that with a delight and a love of God, we live a life of obedience. Psalter number 428, which we often sing with confession of faith of young people. In stanza 5, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Then shall I keep thy law with zealous fervor. I shall observe it with my whole endeavor. With conversion, mortification, and quickening, it does not bring sorrow without joy. Nor does conversion bring joy without sorrow. We're going to see both of them, aren't we? We do it in our text. What does Paul say of his life? A converted man. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Sorrow. Thanks be unto God, he says. Thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the purpose? What is the fruit of this conversion? And our catechism instructor says, living according to the will of God. So that God is honored by us. We are made vessels to serve Him. Tonight we're going to hear about that nail that holds different vessels, small and large. God has created us, refashioned us to be vessels for His glory. How wonderful when the Lord looked down at Job and said, "Do you see my servant Job? May the Lord delight in us, His people, His church." Life of a child is a continual struggle, conflict, warfare against sin and self and Satan. It's a continued walk in obedience to our God. In order to get to heaven, you have to walk there, huh? We're called in that walk to let our lights shine. May God be glorified. May that be our prayer in the beginning of the morning. Lord, as I go to school. Lord, as I go to work. Lord, as I work in the home. May Thy name be glorified. Be glorified in me. And now, this worship service at the beginning of this week. What a beautiful way to begin this week. Lord, be glorified in us. Lord, be glorified in us, not because we've done something. Lord, be glorified in us because this is Thy work. the Lord could speak about His servant Job because the Lord was pointing at His own work in Job's life, and so also with us. God works in us and He makes us also then active, doesn't He? We flee sin, we fight sin, we hate sin. We turn to His Word, we say, Lord, sanctify me. Continue to work in me. Make me a better person. Lord, bless the preaching of Thy Word to that end. Thy people turn from sin, self, Satan. Turn to the Lord in loving obedience. Amen. Lord, the catechism instructor says more and more. We thank Thee for that small beginning of obedience. And our humble prayer is more and more. Amen. Psalter number 255. For how great a God and glorious is Jehovah whom we sing. Let's sing the first three stanzas of 255.
Thank you. of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be yours. Amen.